Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, good morning. I'm Brennan. I'm one of the pastors here. I have no PowerPoint for you this morning. So that means that you have to pay really close attention to everything, starting now. Okay, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to tell you a story that's going to feel like it has nothing to do with anything. And if I get the sense that you're working with me and paying attention, then I'll tie it in. But if I feel like people are nodding off, I'll just let it hang out there. I'm joking, I won't. I'll actually tie it in relatively soon. So here it was. Like, I met Rhonda actually when I was working at this place called Camp Cedarwood. We were young. I ran the climbing program there. And we had this big, huge climbing wall that had, it was like kind of a triangular prism. And so we had three sides to climb on. You could climb on the inside. And we thought it would be fun this one year to take down one of the routes, because there was this one route, it was really easy, kids were just like motoring up it, and to take down that route and then find all the absolute biggest holds that we could and put them in one after another like that. And we did this, me and this other guy, we did this, and then we called the route Conan's Bane. And for those of you who don't know, Conan is the barbarian, and he's giant and muscly, and he can do anything with his muscles. So we designed this route called Conan's Bane with what seemed to be the easiest holds to climb, and the kids would come, and they'd be like, I want to do Conan's Bane, and we would say, well, here's the thing. You have to only use your arms. This was about a 30-foot-high climbing wall, and they would say, oh, well, I guess I'll do that one over there instead. So I did it. I had to prove that it could be done, so I said, I'm going to do it. And I got halfway up, and it was like, chin up, and I was halfway up, and I was much younger and more muscly then. And then the top half was just like absolute brutality. It was horrible. I got to the top and they let me down, and I just like laid there, still strapped into the rope and everything, panting and like massaging my arms and everything. And then one of our young guys, he was like 16, leader in training, he comes up, he's like, hey, can I try? And we said, sure, because I wanted to see somebody else suffer the way that I had suffered. And he said, you know what, just so that I don't use my feet at all, because I'm going to be tempted to do that, I'm just used to doing that, would you just like tie my feet up? And so we tied up his feet like this, and then he said, would you like clip a thing there and then clip it to my harness? So his feet were actually like tied up and then like behind him like this. I'm like, all right. And he started on his knees, and he went up the whole thing. Like, he didn't slow down at all. It was just like boom, 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 up to the top. And we let him down, and he said, I think I got enough to do it again. We're like, what? Boom, 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 boom. We let him down. And then the third time, he did it, and he still didn't slow down at all. He's getting to the top. He's just boom, 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 and we let him down. And he said, yeah, I have to go. I've got another thing right now I've got to be at. But this was fun. Thank you, guys. And so we untied him. And since then, I've been just like, my mind was so blown by the guy's strength and his vitality and the way that he did this without flinching. It was unreal. And I went around to everybody and I said, you should have seen the way that Derek did this route. It was unbelievable. Nobody else could do this the way that this guy did it. I was so proud of him. I was bragging about him and everything. And I think what Paul has done in this passage is something similar. So we're going to get back to that. We're going to get back to talking about what Paul is doing in this passage and the way that he's bragging about the church in Thessalonica. But first, I think it's important for us to just talk a little bit about what's going on this month in March. So every year, we have a month that's set aside kind of to focus in on prayer and fasting. It's usually in the first half of the year. Typically, it's April, and it's been kind of tied to Easter with an emphasis on the contemplation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his life, and the resurrection and freedom that he purchased for us. This has been such a good thing. It's been good for me. Last year we preached through the Psalms, praying through the Psalms. The year before that we had an opportunity to dig into the joy-filled gifts of prayer and fasting. And actually, if you go onto our website right now, I added a prayer and fasting month thing on the front page, and you can click the button and you can get all of the past sermons from our month of prayer and fasting kind of put together. So you can go and check that out and listen to some past stuff. Also on there, there's a link to the prayer guide from this year that Jan has put together. These are out in the lobby there, but you can get the PDF of this on your phone if you want. And also there's some thoughts about fasting on there. So that's all on our website. But this year's a little different. Here's the context. So a few weeks ago, we had an information meeting regarding the proposed church plant in Osborne Village in September 2020. So what arose from that meeting was the consensus that we as a congregation would like to dedicate the month of March to prayer and fasting in preparation for the congregational vote on whether to pursue this next step as a church. The vote will be at the first quarterly meeting of 2019. That's on March 31st after the service. So we're going to have service, we're going to have lunch together, and then we're going to have our first quarterly meeting. Everyone is welcome to attend. And from what you guys have shared with us as pastors, it seems that you're pretty excited about the idea. And yet, we as a congregation also wanted to step into this vote through a process of prayer and spiritual discernment. So that's how we ended up with March being our month of prayer and fasting. I think probably the worst thing that could happen at our congregational meeting on March 31st would be that the idea of the church plant doesn't get... It wouldn't be that the idea of the church plant doesn't get passed. That's not the worst thing. The worst thing that could happen would be that any of us would come and exercise our vote on that day without spending time prior in prayer and fasting, leaning on our own understanding rather than taking the time to work through that process with the Lord. And so I want to encourage you to really dig in this month, to really spend that time in your own quiet time, giving up things that are important to focus more deeply on God and what he would have for us through this next month and through this next phase of life as a church. But now to the substance of what we're exploring together in the preaching this month. So this month we're going to work through several different prayers that Paul prays for Christians that he knows. In writing to the churches where he's intimately familiar with those congregations, their character, their struggles, he actually speaks wisdom and prayerful encouragement. So as we dig in today with Paul's powerful and prayerful reorientation towards a grand finale, we're kind of kicking off a look into the way that Paul thought about prayer in relationship to other Christians. But I was thinking, like, why do we pray? Like, if you step outside our Christian bubble for just a little bit, it seems a little odd. You know, dedicating time to speak with an unseen entity, you know, potentially that's a sign of somebody who might need some more medication rather than somebody who's really devout. But even if you're comfortable admitting that there's something more powerful out there, some unseen force with the power to create and sustain, how do you know it listens to you? How do you know that it hears you when you speak? And if it did hear you, how on earth would you know that it cared about what you were saying? Do we just take this stuff for granted? You know, this is actually a matter of scriptural authority. Prayer is not, first and foremost, an emotional or experiential exercise. The Bible lays it out like this, that God has placed eternity in our hearts, a longing to connect with the one who himself is eternal. He's put it in us so that until we begin doing that, we have a restlessness. We reach out to be known and to be heard. We long for this with each other. We're built for a community and for someone to know us to our core, to understand us, to come close and pick us up. It's when we enter into communion with our Creator that all of these longings begin to be fully explored and fulfilled. These are the first baby steps of prayer. And if you're here this morning as one who has never fully embraced the Christian faith, you've most likely had these moments of calling out to something or someone. And if not actually calling out, then for sure you've had those moments where you wish you could call out. That someone bigger and stronger out there who has a plan for things can hear you. This is an impulse sown so deeply into us as humans that every culture throughout history, in every part of the world, has in some way come up with religious mechanisms for exploring it. So our month of prayer and fasting here at NES is a way for us to intentionally become reoriented toward Him who made us, who knows us best, who gives us what we need, whether or not it's something we feel we want. Because Scripture, God's Word, tells us that this is the only way to satisfy our longing. And here's the thing. We need to be humble about this conversation. I just want to make one thing really, really clear. Prayer is not, first and foremost, about you. Prayer is not, first and foremost, about you. Prayer is about God. The big idea this morning is built on this. It's not about you, but it certainly involves you. Remember, Paul here says that he's praying for these Christians in a particular way. So here's the big idea. If you get nothing else out of this morning, this is it. Paul's big idea, he sums this up. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's down at the bottom, verse 12. It says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Just look at the construction of that sentence there. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. What is the subject? The name of our Lord Jesus. We are not the subject of this. It's not about the people that he's writing to. They are not the core. Distilled down, the core here is that the name of the Lord Jesus, his name, would be glorified in them. Not their names be glorified in them. So we'll finish this morning by unpacking this statement fully. But there's three things that I want to talk about this morning. Celebration in prayer, motivation in prayer, and the substance of prayer. This prayer in particular. So the first bit here. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So this church has good stuff going on in it. In spite of the struggle that they're in, they've demonstrated massive strength, immovability in the stuff that matters, and faith to trust God. And I think about my friend Derek, who was climbing Conan's Bane. And that's exactly what he did. In the face of this overwhelming and insurmountable task ahead of him, he demonstrated resolute, moving forward, steadfastness of purpose. Unwavering, like even in his pace, it was just boom, 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 boom. And when he got down and we unclipped him and he walked away, I didn't even hesitate. I started going around like, did you guys see that? That was incredible. I think that that's exactly what Paul is doing. As Paul hears about what's going on in the Thessalonian church, he's going around to other churches and he's saying, look at these guys. Look at what they're dealing with. Look at how strong their faith is and how steadfast they are. They're an example to us. There's absolutely nothing wrong with looking at the good stuff that God is doing in other places and saying, yes. This isn't a critique of the people that he's talking to. This is a holding up the work that God is doing in their lives. I think we can hear this sometimes and think, well, you're telling me this because I need to do that. Well, maybe it's an encouragement. But Paul never says that here. What he's saying is, I'm proud of you because God is doing marvelous things in your midst. You know, when I go around, I talk to people from other churches quite often, other Christians. And I actually had a conversation with an elderly gentleman yesterday, a Catholic gentleman, who we got to meet at a funeral. I'd never met him before. I gave him a ride home, and we had a long conversation. And I had a chance to boast about Ness. And the things that I talked about, which I talk about regularly with anybody that's interested in listening, are these three things. Ness shows great unity of spirit. There's something special about the way that this congregation moves together. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I think that it's in the mission that Ness has. It's the unity of purpose. All of these things are just beautiful things. And I have no problem pointing that out to other people. Not saying, hey, you guys need to be like Ness. Ness is better than you. Nothing like that. It's that there's something special going on here in this church that needs to be called and recognized as the work of the Lord. The second thing that I've noticed since being here, it's just over 2 years now that I've been here, is the love that you have for each other. When my family came, you folded us into this. And there's a deep love that people have for each other here at Ness. I'm honored to be a part of that. I'm honored to see it grow. I'm honored to see the way that new people have come in and be folded into that as well. It's a love for each other that sits beyond just the pew-to-pew kind of thing, but in how the church loves the leadership, how the leadership cares for the church. It's not perfect, but there is love for each other here. And the third thing that I've noticed about this church is the care for the community. Ness loves St. James. There's a unique character to the way that this church reaches out. Most of you are St. James residents. That's unique as well. Not all of you, I'm not. But most of you are. And I think that it's a beautiful thing when the community comes together, a body of believers comes together, and then reaches out into your neighborhood. And I think that it's something to be proud of. I boast about it. Paul celebrates all of this in the opening of his letter. In the context of conversation with God, he says, we thank God. See, he's not even just doing this with other believers. He's actually doing this in his prayer life. He's lifting up congregations that he's not currently a part of to God and thanking God for them. He's moved on from Thessalonica. He's writing back into it. And he's saying, look at this. I pray for you guys. I thank God for you. This works for us as Christians. Together, you know, when we lift each other up to God, I think that it's an incredible thing. It opens our eyes. Is this a part of our prayer life individually? Do we know each other enough to celebrate, not just to ask God, can you heal this person? They're struggling with this. Can you work them through that? But do we know each other enough to know each other's strengths of faith and steadfastness and praise God for these things? When we see God doing something in the life of somebody else here, when they step up, when they serve, when they're going through a struggle, and they walk through it with faith and steadfastness, are we saying, yes, God, that is your work there? This also keeps us aware of each other's struggles. What's really happening in the life of the person beside you this morning? What's really happening in the life of the other person on the other side of the sanctuary? You guys sit in the overflow. You guys sit on this side. You guys never sit in the overflow. You guys never sit over here. You guys in the back never sit up here. You guys up here never sit over there. Do you know what's happening in each other's lives in a way where you can praise God for each other's strengths? This is opportunity to see God working in each other. And it's a beautiful thing. Ask good questions after the service today. Get to know each other. Grab somebody's Facebook and just message them on it. I think that what Paul's words in this passage do is they show us that there's a world of prayer here that is outside of our own needs and outside of the needs of people. There's a world of prayer here that's actually just praise, thankfulness for things that are in no way related directly to your life. Isn't that cool? Here's the next section. Motivation for prayer. So this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, writes Paul, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of God and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So let's just say this out loud, just to get it out there. This is the biggest this is the biggest problem that people outside of the church have with Christianity. This right here is the biggest problem. I mean, like, the idea of judgment is pretty uncomfortable. If we can't say that, if we can't say that people outside of the church have a problem with this, we are completely disassociated from the way that anybody thinks. It's so uncomfortable to think that a loving God really would make people suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of his glorious might. Is that not the biggest problem? I mean, if it isn't, then I don't know what is. And that's not the way it's phrased. The way it's phrased is usually like, God loves everyone. We're all children of God. Everybody should be accepted by God. I had conversations with somebody this week who has taken that exact position. Let's keep this in mind, though, that the reason that we're in this passage today is prayer. So, chapter 1, just after this judgment bit ends, Paul actually frames it, all of this, as substance for prayer. So I think that it's worth to unpack this a little bit, to look into judgment. Why judgment? Why does he put this in here? And see, Paul seemed to think that this was important. So let's just ask the question. How else would things work if there was no judgment? How else would things work? The idea of eternal conscious destruction, let's call it what the Bible calls it, hell, is a deeply unsettling thing. But it only feels off if we honestly believe that it's not deserved, right? The picture we get of this eternal destruction and separation from God is actually a self-imposed one. See, Scripture says that this is self-imposed. God, being so rich in his mercy, has laid out for us the path of life through Jesus. And this path, this is a path where we surrender ourselves to him. To believe in Jesus is not enough. The Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble. No, we are called to believe in him and give him lordship of our lives. So it's when we don't do this, it's when we don't do this, it's when we say, I believe, but I'm going to hang on to lordship. Or I believe this version, and it doesn't require me to give up lordship of my life. When we cling to being our own Lord, things break. And this is the way that our culture talks about it. The people that we're in conversation with outside of the church, this is the way that it's talked about. I'm just doing me. Listen, you do you, and I'll do me. Or, you have no right to judge me. Who are you to judge me? You have no right. Or, it's fine. It's fine as long as I'm not hurting anyone, right? These are subtle ways of saying, I am my own Lord, that I'm in control, that I don't want to give up control. But this is not a posture of submission to a sovereign God. No, this is hanging on to lordship ourselves. And I just want to say this, like, in any country where there is an established government, and you say, no, I'm going to be my own government, that's called treason, and most countries in the world still carry the death penalty for treason. And so, we do have a Lord who is sovereign. This is where God simply says, when we refuse to give up lordship to him, he simply says, yes, go. Explore what being your own Lord looks like. Explore that. Go deep on that one, he says. This is Romans chapter 1. And the person who is exploring this grows into the fullness of becoming their own Lord. As this happens, they bend inward more and more, deeper and deeper. This is the one who cannot be taught. This is the person who cannot be taught, who is always right in their own eyes. And when it comes to God, they can't be changed. And eventually, everything else, they see their way. And in heaven, there's only one Lord. That's the truth. Why would a person who has, for their entire life, pursued their own lordship ever want to be in a place where this was challenged? God, in a deeply loving way, allows anyone who does not call him Lord to explore their own lordship to its fullest. And as they do, they sink deeper and deeper for eternity into their own destruction. Because to be separated from the author of life, God, is to plunge into hopeless darkness. That sounds bleak. There's no indication in the Bible whatsoever that our posture towards God changes once we die. We have this life. There is urgency. We have this life. Here and now, to surrender and give it all over to the lordship of Jesus. I have no idea how much longer I have. And none of us do. We have this life with its uncertain end to give over lordship of our lives to Jesus. There's a lot at stake here. But look at what Paul is including in this section on judgment. You see, we sit inside the church and we sometimes say, God is judging those who are opposed. But look at the way that Paul says this. This is just so beautiful, and it reorients us back to realizing that this is not about you. He says, at the beginning there, I'm going to just read it out of here. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So the beginning of judgment is to call people righteous, not to condemn. Isn't that interesting? You see, it's God's righteous judgment that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. He has righteously judged us. Wait a second. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be called righteous. And yet, he's righteously called me that I may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we, in our hopeless state, couldn't choose God, but he reached in and he chose us. And so often, as Christians, we're very quick to point the finger outside of our walls. But we often forget that it's God's righteous judgment that he chose us. That his wrath fell on Christ on the cross, and he instead gave us Christ's righteousness. This is the great exchange. Christ took our punishment so that we could have his righteousness. And that's how we're righteously judged to be worthy. Like it says in Ephesians, it's not by works so that none of us can boast. And what this does, by God saying he's going to judge against people who have come against his church, and he's judged us righteous who believe, what this does is it frees us up. It frees the church up to peacefully engage the world for the sake of Christ. There's no need anymore for us to take justice into our own hands, because God has promised that he is the perfect judge. You see, this is the sort of thing that Jesus said, right? He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." These are the actual words of Christ. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer up the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do this and love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is only possible because God is the judge and not us. Paul even says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we're free to pray for those who stand against us, to love and serve them, and to share with them the hope that we have as in Jesus our Savior and our Lord. I think this is a difficult thing. But if it weren't this way, and we had to rely on ourselves to take vengeance and be the dispensers of justice, then it would be awful. There's one theologian, his name is Miroslav Volf, and he came through Yugoslavia. He grew up there, and his family was murdered in the war. And his culture dictated that he should go and take justice on those who killed his family. But he said that God is the judge, and so I'm free to love those who have done evil against me. It would be an awful system if we had to be the ones who were just judge, jury, and executioner. But listen to how Paul wraps all of this up at the end of chapter 1. And just one other thought here. If today you're feeling like the heavy stuff that you're walking through, is too much, if you feel like you have a weight on you, or a situation that you can't shake, or a relationship that is so broken that it makes your stomach upset every time you think about it, God promises that if we pursue Him in the midst of this with faith and steadfastness, no moving in our relationship with Him, He says that He's got you. That the hard stuff that comes against you, that's not punishment, but it's actually confirmation that He's with you. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the substance of Paul's prayer. He says, all of that stuff before, boasting about your steadfastness, thanking God for your faith, the judgment that's to come, and the stuff that's going on against you, the suffering that you're in. He says, because of all of that, we're praying this right here, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This word calling, it's sort of the same as invitation. Klesos. Here. In Matthew 22, this is what it says. For many are called, but few are chosen. Or, for many are invited, but few are elected. Kletoi there. Same word. This is our hope, that the invitation goes out far and wide. Many are called, but to those who are actually chosen, you know, there may be suffering, but there's no wrath. You're not under condemnation by God. There may be persecution, but there's no separation from God. There may be affliction, but God's promise still stands, and our reward is glorious in Jesus. On our own, we have nothing but hopelessness and hopeless self-centeredness. But in Christ, when He is our Lord, we have an inheritance as sons and daughters of God. And death cannot keep us down, because He's beaten death for us. And so we pray for each other, because the qualities worth boasting about, faith and steadfastness, those are the steps that we take, choices we make in the face of strong, unrelenting opposition. And we choose to have faith rather than to give into hopelessness. We choose to stand when everything is coming against us. But even in this, it is God who makes us worthy of His invitation and fulfills the shaky resolve that we have to stand firm and to work in faith. He actually is the one who gives us the desire to choose those things. Even when we're facing overwhelming pressure, when it's easier to not choose that and just give in, when it's easier to say there is no judgment, then He is the one who sees these choices through to their completion. This is a beautiful mystery. We are called by Him. We are made worthy by Him. Our resolve for good is given substance by Him, and yet we're directly involved. In the example of my friend climbing Conan's Bane with only his arms, it was God who wired the will for every muscle to move. It was God who gave him the strength in his muscles to complete the task 3 times. So it's God, the impulse for these things, the way they happen, the way they're worked out, the way they're established finally. Our faith and our steadfastness are from God. Isn't it great that it's not about you? That He gets the glory? So this month, pray for each other. Get to know each other. in your conversations after the service, before you leave today, ask risky questions that will allow you to know what your brothers and sisters should be commended for and what opposition they're facing. Lift each other up. Let the solitude of your prayer life be full of the names of other people. And if today you haven't tasted the freedom that comes with surrendering lordship of your life over to Jesus, I would encourage you to talk to someone you've met this morning or one of us pastors. You know, this isn't doom and gloom, this judgment stuff. This is being realistic about how shallow our natural goodness is as people. And it's about answering the call to a life of deeper love and intimacy with the one who created us and knows us best. All of this, verse 12 states, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory, that's God's holiness made visible, made manifest, so that he would be glorified in you, so that his holiness would be visible in you, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that good gift that you get that you never deserved, that's why you get this stuff. We never deserved it, but we get it because of his grace. So let's lift each other up so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this church, for their unity, for their love for each other, for their care for the community. I thank you, Lord, that these Christians, and me included, are not free from suffering and opposition, but that it's in the midst of that, when we stand firm and in faith and make decisions in faith, that you establish this stuff, Lord. Thank you that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on you working us into a worthy inheritor of your kingdom. Lord God, I ask that you would keep us on each other's hearts this month. As we enter into a month of prayer and fasting, that you would keep us on each other's hearts, that we would praise you for what you're doing in each other's lives, that we would commend each other to other believers as examples of faith and steadfastness. And where we come up short, where we falter, which is every day, where faith and steadfastness seem like the hardest things in the world to choose, thank you for Jesus, who holds us close and carries us through. Because it's not by anything that we've done, but it's by you, so that no one can boast. To the praise of your glorious name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.